Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we'll begin reading again in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that your holy word that you have given for our edification and for the salvation of sinners would be used in your hand for those two ends this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine that you are a medical student and you're reading one of your textbooks that describes an extremely destructive and horrible disease. And that textbook is helping you to understand how to discover that disease and see at what stage someone is in being infected by it. And so as you read about stage one, you see that the signs are all internal signs. There may be a fever that isn't detectable by outward observation. There may be high blood pressure or some other symptoms. And then as you read about stage two, you find that there begin to be spots on the tongue, perhaps, and some more outward manifestations. And then it goes on from there to describe each of those stages of the disease taking hold of the life of the person who has it. Well, in this section of Romans, what Paul is doing is he's describing the stages of the disease of sin. But this disease is a self-inflicted disease. It isn't something that someone accidentally was given, but it is a purposeful involvement in sin. And it is for that reason that it is purposeful that the wrath of God is revealed, he says in verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He announces that wrath of God and then says it's because people are sinful. And because they have gotten involved in sin first with this disposition, and then sin has led to this second stage, and then this third stage, and then this fourth stage. This morning, we're going to be looking at that second stage that Paul describes here. Or maybe we could see it as a connection to the first stage or the outward manifestation of the first stage, because these are all really flowing one into the other. As you remember from last time we were in Romans, we saw that he begins his analysis of what sin does in the heart of man by speaking about it in this overall general statement that men hold back or imprison or try to keep captive the truth in unrighteousness. This truth is truth that they all know. And that's what we tried to emphasize and bring clearly last time, that it is not that people don't know God, but it is that they do know God and that they respond wrongly to what they know. And although they tell you they don't know or tell you that they can't be certain or whatever else they may say, Paul says, the scripture by the Holy Spirit says, they do know God. They know the true and living God. They know that he has made the world. They know that he's the eternal God. They know he has power. They know that he's the just ruler of all the earth, and they will be brought into account before him in judgment. All these things every creature on the earth knows because God has made them and revealed himself to them. And he's not only revealed himself to them, but he's caused them to get that information inside. so that it says to us that these things are manifest within them because God has shown it to them. They have been clearly perceived by these people's minds, by the sinner's mind. Now, having declared the fact that all men know God and that they are seeking to hold back the truth that they know, or to contain or to keep captive the truth that they know so that it doesn't affect their sinful lives, so that they can go on in their sin, he goes on now to tell us how that manifests itself. He says, even though they know these things and they are holding them back, he says, this is what happens because although they knew God in verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and so forth through till the end of verse 23. And as we look at this second stage, we want to see four main things that Paul tells us about this second stage of the corruption of God's glory. First, the imprisonment of the truth we saw last time. Now we're in this second stage, the corruption of God's glory, seeing the failed response of men to what God has revealed to them and manifested to them, the futile mind of men, their foolish pride of men, and then the fatal distortion that they make of God. So the failed response of men is seen in this first phrase, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And this statement describes their inexcusable condition. Because God is such a God, as the creator of men, and as the Lord of glory, and as having no defect, and as having every reason to be praised and honored, that if you don't glorify him, it is an extremely serious offense. It's interesting to see how man-centered even man's view, even Christian men sometimes view of sin is. When we want to tell people that people are wicked and sinful, what kinds of things do we say? Look at the people that go and commit adultery, or look at how people are hateful to each other and they fight each other. Look at how children dishonor parents. But here, when Paul wants to say that God has made the world, he's manifested himself to people, but they've not responded, when he talks about their failure to respond and their sinfulness, he points at the major issue, which is their attitude toward God. We have a higher obligation toward God than we do each other, toward any other man. We have the greatest obligation to him himself. And he says the capital offense that deserves the eternal judgment of God is in this word, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't exalt him. They didn't praise his name. They didn't wake up and see the world he had made and humble themselves before him and say, you've made this world and you're worthy of the praise and honor that is due your name because you have done these things. These things are the works of your hands. And it was by your will that they exist. And you sustain all this stuff. This is not the response that they give. They did not glorify him as God, it says. But then it goes on and says, nor were thankful. And this, to me, has always been one of the most affecting little phrases of the book of Romans. As Paul is moving along, and you think he's indicting people, he's going to make these major cases, and then he slips in this statement, nor were they thankful. Because if you look at what people have and what God has done for them as this creator God, this one who rules over their lives, people ought to be exceedingly thankful all the time. People ought to be going around saying, I can't believe how good God is to me. I don't even know him. I don't worship him. I don't honor him. And still he's doing all these things. You think about a man perhaps who his house is robbed by someone. And then that man, as the owner of that house, walks outside as he sees the guy running away. Maybe he tries to chase him down or whatever. But he sees him running away and he falls in a park, cuts himself, bruised badly, and is seriously hurt. Now, if the guy had just robbed your house, you may not be so quick to go help him. This guy, though, he goes and picks him up, takes him to the hospital, make sure he's taken care of, finds out he doesn't have insurance, says, oh, I'll take care of the bill. Pays the bill. The guy, and then says, now, have you eaten today? oh, well, let's go home. I'll take you home and I'll let you eat with my family. Brings him home, feeds him with his family, gives him food, gives him good food too, stuff that tastes good, stuff that he likes. And then the guy goes on his way the next day while the man's off at work, comes back and finds his house has been robbed again. And never once throughout this situation does the man give thanks to the other guy for sparing his life, for not killing him, for not leaving him there bleeding and let him die. And you would say, well, that's pretty extreme. We don't know anybody who would do like anything like that. No, but God does this. Because God provides food for everyone who eats. Every time you put a scoop of food in your mouth, it was God who provided that for you. And it's God who's continually being sinned against. It's His house that's being robbed. You even remember, He talks about, you have robbed me, He says to Israel, by not giving tithes and offerings. You haven't given of you, and that's an obligation you owe to me. And you've robbed me in that. How much more when you rob Him of His glory by not praising His name? When you rob Him of His rule and His righteous judgment over the earth by not submitting to His laws and His commandments? You're constantly robbing God. Constantly fighting against God. And what's God do? Well, He picks you back up. And some of your sins, as we'll see later, cost you in your body. And God allows you to be healed. He's made and designed the body, and He sustains the world so that you can sin and get hurt in your sin and your stupidity and your foolishness, and God will allow you to recover. And He will not just allow you, but He'll cause you to recover. And He'll raise you back up to health, to go sin again. This is what God is doing. And all the time, what does He say about people? They're not thankful. All of this is happening to them. They're breathing, they're marrying, they're having children, they're getting a raise at work, and all of these things are under the hand of the God whose providence rules over all things. And all the time, not thankful. They didn't glorify Him as God, and they didn't show thanks to Him. He says this is the failed response of those who are further spiraling down into their sin. But then the second thing that we want to see is the futile mind of sinners. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul uses an intense contrast here. There's a normal word for but when you're going to say this, but that. And then there's an intensified version of it. On the contrary, exactly the opposite took place. And in this case, that's the word he's using here. He says they did not glorify Him, nor were thankful. But on the contrary, exactly opposite of this, what these people did is became futile or useless in their thoughts. And their foolish heart was darkened. Like the man who had just committed a crime, they walk away from the scene of imprisoning the truth, not with thoughts of, why did that guy let me get away with this? Why did he pick me up and take me to the hospital? You know what they think of? Well, there was good reason for me to have robbed that house. There was good reason for me to have committed that crime. And isn't this telling of something of the nature of our hearts? And you can think back to before you were converted, and even at times after your conversion, that when we have sinned, we don't begin to immediately think, boy, what do I do? I've got to get right with God. But what do? I've got to figure out a reason that what I just did, which was clearly wrong, really was okay. That it really was right and acceptable. I've got to come up with some kind of reason. And so this is the futility of their thoughts. They begin to try to generate an excuse and a reason. Now, Paul has just said they're without excuse. But that doesn't stop people from seeking to make an excuse for their sin. This word, as I said, means that their thoughts are empty or hollow. They are worthless or without meaning or significance. If you take a screwdriver, as I have done in the past, and you use it for a chisel or a pry bar or any other number of things. What you find, this tool was made to screw a screw into the wall or a piece of wood, whatever you're working on. If you don't use that tool like it ought to be used, not only does it become ineffective for what it originally was intended for, but it becomes ineffective for anything else. It's bent. The end of it is dulled down. And now you just have to throw it away because you can't use it. There's no purpose for it. There's no use for it. And this is the mind once it has refused the knowledge of God. The bright, glaring, obvious knowledge that there's a God that you deserve, that you have a responsibility to, an accountability to, and you ought to be serving and obeying to the best that you can with the life that you have. Once there's that knowledge and all of that knowledge is refused, and you determine to use your mind in a way that God has not designed it to be used, it's not only fails to be profitable and effective for that, but it fails to be profitable for anything. It's utterly useless. It is a vain mind. It is an empty mind. It is a hollow mind. And this is an apt description for the majority of what passes for schooling or education in this day. There are libraries of universities full of futile thoughts, as he describes them here. There are whole courses that are, if they really labeled them properly, could be labeled something like long discussions about things that are absolutely meaningless, don't exist, and will not profit a single soul. That's what they're about. You can see, even in the names of the courses, this very futility and this idea of something that the whole crowd of these so-called scholars and intellectuals produce almost nothing of worth. And the more futile it is, the more they get paid for it because it has the appearance of being something. Oh, this might be a new excuse not to give glory to God as God or be thankful. You see? It's because we're all in this together. We're all trying to figure out better excuses and better ways to become unaccountable to God. And so if you come up with something new, even if it doesn't make a lot of sense or it's logically flawed or whatever, at least that's something new. Because all of the ones, they never make sense. All the old ones don't work. That's why we get new journals published every year. That's why we get new books published every year. But all of it, you see, Paul is saying is futility. And look at what he says in the next phrase as to this futility of their mind. It affects the light. In effect, what he says is the lights go out. He says, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because when they determine to try to come up with all these excuses and reasons not to honor God, this is how psychology does, sociology and all the rest, much of what passes for Christianity, even at times will try to come up with reasons not to honor God. And so all of these generated thoughts, what happens? The heart becomes darkened. You know that the Scripture uses this word not to speak of maybe just our emotional element of our being, but really of the core and essence of who we are. Who they are as people, the lights go out. They become darkened. They become unable to discern and to see and to understand anymore. When you purpose not to accept what is obvious reality and truth, then you step into a windowless room and shut the door behind you. And now nothing's going to make sense anymore. And you're going to have this little world that you live in that you think makes sense and is consistent that is entirely devoid of actual reality and reasonableness, scriptural reasonableness. You know that our Lord describes the heart and these kinds of thoughts within the heart in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things, he says, come from within and defile a man. Once these lights go out and their foolish hearts are darkened, they become a factory for all manner of wickedness. Because once those lights are out, and you're not able to discern, and you're not able to reason, then you just start living according to those lustful desires that we'll see later. You start producing all these things. All this wickedness and uncleanness. And you can see this in our society. They have created magazines and movies and merchandise related to all these sins that were listed by Jesus about what comes out of the heart. You got magazines for your lustful thoughts. You got magazines also for your covetous desires. It's interesting. People always point to the bad magazines of the lustful thoughts, where you can feed your lustful thoughts with images and so forth, which are exceedingly sinful. But then what's also extremely popular? To look at houses you'll never be able to live in and dream of wanting to live there. And to look at all this stuff, you know, the JCPenney's catalog can be just as idolatrous as that other stuff if it's misused, if it's looked at in that desiring more than you can have, coveting and coveting in your heart, or their magazines promoting your pride. If you want to feel good, you can go, and not only magazines, but books or movies or whatever else, you can find a ton of books that tell you how, however awful you may begin to be convinced you are by your conscience, you really are the greatest guy that ever walked the earth. And you just don't know it yet. You just don't realize it. You've got to read this book and have your pride puffed up and promoted. Now, what is all that? It's the futility of the thoughts combined with this darkness of heart, generating wickedness and supporting all of these different various kinds of evil. Well, then we see that once people arrive at this place, he goes on to describe, or as people are living in this state and thinking this way, he goes on to describe their attitude and disposition while they're in this darkness and futility. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. This is the foolish pride of these same sinners. You would think that somebody would say, wait a minute, we're coming up with bogus excuses and reasons for not doing what God says. And even though I'm with you on I don't want to submit to God and obey Him, can't we all at least admit that these things don't really have merit and value to them, that we're not really coming up with anything that's worth anything? No, they don't do that. But it uses a word that says that they are loudly declaring, they are arguing the case that they are wise. Not just that they profess it as in, I think I'm wise, but they're saying, I'm a wise person, and you got to understand that all this other stuff is really foolishness, but I'm the wise one. I'm the smart one. The foolish pride of the darkened heart here is that even while they're in this darkness, they're saying, we're really the ones that have the light. Now, I know that there are you simple guys out there that all you can do is you believe in Jesus. And you were probably raised that way, and your mommy read you the Bible or some other silly reason. Maybe you had a bad time in your early life. Somebody came and gave you one of those silly tracts, and then you believe the stuff that was written in there. Now you say, I understand if you need that. But if you want to come over to the people who are really wise, if you want to be part of the crowd that really understands and really smart and really has it together, we're those people. They argue for it. They declare it openly. They make a case for it. They declare that they are wise. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And this is a word John MacArthur, I've heard him preach on this whole section before, and he points out this is the Greek word moranos, from which we get moron. Professing to be wise, they become morons. Well, you know, that's a nice pejorative kind of term that we use to make fun of people. He's using the word for the biblical fool. He's using the idea that these people are those who don't fear God. These people are those who are under God's judgment. These people are those who are always making the wrong choices. And they have to make those wrong choices. Why? Because they're in that darkness that they walked into and closed the door behind. This is their foolishness and their pride. They became fools while professing to be wise. And again, I remind you what we saw last week. Don't be intimidated. However strong people argue for their innocence or their wisdom, it is surprising to me how easily even Christians, and many times Christians even, are convinced by someone who seems sincere. Sincerity counts for nothing if the content of their sincerity is contrary to the Word of God. You know, well, they seem nice. They're nice people. They've been good neighbors all my life. And they explain to me they don't go to church because this happened 15 years ago. And they just decided that they would just go hunting on Sunday morning. And they say always when they go hunting, they pray to God that they'll shoot something. And, you know, these kind of things. You ever been convinced by somebody? It kind of starts to get to you as you're talking to them. They seem like good people. And they just have this, well, I'm just, you know, just this very seeming sincere attitude. It's all part of this professing to be wise and fronting yourself as wise and having sense and so forth. But he says, no, they became fools instead. And now you see the last and the major thing that he is headed towards in this section. And that is the fatal distortion of God's image. The text tells us that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into something degrading and base and foul. He is highlighting the fact that God is unchanging and unchangeable and that He is eternal and immortal. You see, he says, they changed, essentially, the unchangeable. God is unchangeable, but they changed the idea of God in their mind as their thoughts are darkened here. And they have taken this true and living God and distorted His image so that He appears to be like corruptible, mortal men. Men are made in God's image, and yet in their sinfulness, men attempt to make God in their image. That's what He's saying. He's saying that God has this incorruptible and glorious image, and He's made men. And then these men, out of their sinfulness and rebellion, they say, I think I'll make God. I think I'll redo God. He needs a makeover. He needs to be up with the times. And so I'll reshape Him, redo Him, so that now He appears what I want Him to appear to be. I need a God who will fit with my rebellion against God. You see, it's not enough for people to hold back the truth and unrighteousness, because there it still is, sitting there, staring them in the face. Even if behind bars, so to speak, and they've sought to imprison it and keep it from them, still, there it is, the truth. And so they say, we've got to do something more here. Let's change the truth about God. Let's redo it. Let's refashion it. Let's make God someone different, someone new. Who's the best thing that we could make God like? Well, you know, the best thing around is us. Why don't we make Him like us? You remember God's indictment of that disposition in Psalm 50. You thought I was altogether such a one as you. That in itself is enough as a statement of judgment. If God didn't say anything about their living according to their passions and all the rest, what's the great indictment against men and their attitude towards God? You thought I was such a one as you. Look at what I say about you and what I say about me in my word. What I say about you? Worm, dust, vapor that passes away, created out of dirt. That's what you are. What I say about me? King of glory, eternal God, never changes, merciful, every morning His mercies are renewed, faithful, powerful in a way that we can't fathom, can't even begin to understand. This is the God that these people are trying to change so that He looks like a man. And He says here, they're not even satisfied. When they distort God's image to be like a man, But then they go down further. And they say, like a man, or even like an animal, or even a low-class animal, a creeping thing. Because men have got to keep on churning and working to try to get God different and changed and lower and lower. You see, even here when they describe the idea of them changing His image into the form of a man, it doesn't say changing His image into a man and say God's really a man, but even to the image of a man. And Leon Morris talks about how this emphasizes the unreality of it all, he says. It was for nothing more substantial than an imitation that they exchanged the wonderful reality, the glory of God. They exchanged, he says here, or they changed the glory of God into the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That is, that they set up their idea of what should be honored and worshipped as something like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, you can think, if you put your mind to it, you can think of examples of that in our culture. God disregarded the true and living God. And what's worshipped in its place? What's made a special place of honor? And given even a designation, live here and no one can touch these because they're in danger. It's four-footed animals and creeping things, isn't it? More important even than the child in the womb, but especially more important than God Himself. They give more honor and attention to birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They spend their life, their people, there are hundreds, even thousands of people in our country who spend their life trying to protect these animals that don't do anything for them and probably don't necessarily like all the publicity. There they are, constantly being watched over and cared for and protected, and, you know, nobody can build here because there may be one of these special crickets out there. There are only a few of these kinds of crickets and so forth. You see, but it's not just a little funny thing that people do. It's a degrading thing because they've put as their God these animals and four-footed creatures. Now, the Christian response to that should not be to be anti-environmental. Scripture doesn't tell us to, I mean, part of our job, part of our calling as created beings from the beginning is to take dominion and rule over wisely the creation God has made. And yet, if we get the disposition that our life is to be about taking care of these things and honoring them and watching out for them and all the rest, people so concerned that a few dolphins got off track and ended up in that murky bay off of New York a few weeks ago. And then there's a whole national concern about it and crisis. These are not the things, you see, that we should be concerned about. But this is the degradation. This is how it goes. We make God like ourselves. Now, I tell you what, we'll make God, the God, what we worship, what we think is important, we'll make that even creatures and four-footed animals and so forth. Well, when we think about this and consider how far down our culture is, we can say, well, at least we're in stage two. And I think tonight you'll see we're in stage three as well, that is described here. But when you, as a Christian, you ask a question, well, what do I do with that? I know that that's how our culture is. I know that there's all these futile thoughts everywhere you turn. Every time you check the news, some futile thought comes out, some disposition that isn't a godly worldview, that isn't a Christian way of looking at things. Well, as an application to that, I would first of all encourage you as a Christian, be on the alert against these futile thoughts and do not grow weary of fighting against them. You know, when we built our house a few months after we had moved in, one of the members of the church here came over and they brought a housewarming gift. And that gift was a little filter, tiny little holes. And we have a septic system, and that septic system, you can't let anything like, bananas and other trash that normally would be in your kitchen sink, you can't let that go down into your septic system or eventually it will cause some harm. And then I'll have to pay a bunch of money to get it fixed. So the housewarming gift was this little filter to put down in the bottom of the kitchen sink. If you put it there, then it catches all of that junk every time you wash the dishes. And every time I wash the dishes, lately I've had a better attitude about it. But at first, you know, for a few months there, I'm just washing, everything's going down. If it doesn't, I can just kind of push it down and spray it with that sprayer thing, and it's gone, and I don't have to worry about it. But now, every time I wash about two or three pans, then there the filter's filled up again, it's clogging, the water's starting to fill back behind it, and I've got a problem. I've got to dump it out, and I've got to put it back in, start washing it three or four times every time I do a cycle of washing some dishes. It's annoying having that filter in there. But one day I'll be thankful that I keep doing that. Because if I don't, I've got all this trash going down in there, and that trash is going to come up one day and cause me a serious foul problem. Now, you got homes that you live in with little children around, and you've got this world with these futile thoughts pouring in all the time. And it's tiring to maybe watch something that you determine this is a legitimate educational thing. It's tiring to stop that in the middle and say, this guy just mentioned something about a million years ago. There wasn't anything but God a million years ago. And you need to understand that and explain that to them. Or you say, you know, we don't do much TV watching, but we want to watch this bowl game on Monday night. And you try to watch the bowl game, and then there's something that comes across. It was a commercial that came across, I remember. And it was basically trying to say, you need this car. And you deserve this car. You know, so I stopped and turned to my son and talked to him about, you know, what they're doing is they're trying to make you discontent. So you spend money that you don't have. And then you become obligated to other people and all the rest. But you get tired of that over, and I just wanted to watch the game. I don't want to have to deal with that. But if we don't do that, we're letting those futile thoughts pass through. And then there's going to be a far more foul problem than a sewage backup one day. Because we were lazy in our job of making sure we filter. Same with ourselves, not just our kids. You're a single guy, you got to be filtering that stuff. A lot of stuff, you got to be not even letting it into your home, obviously. But those things that you come across as part of your daily life and as part of your living in the world or whatever else it is, as a single woman, you be filtering that stuff. You don't be taking it in. And don't be weary of doing it. Because I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot more stuff filling up that filter as the days go on. Because the society has put more and more of that even into what maybe used to be fairly, you know, innocuous things like watching the news or whatever else it may be, going to a museum and all the rest. We have to constantly be doing that because this is the world that we live in, these futile thoughts. But then secondly, the second application is to unbelievers. And that is to ask you, if you see yourself in this passage, do you have the desire, would you rather just see these teachings about God and all kept in prison away from you, not exposed to you all the time? Do you have a desire to get away from them in your heart or to embrace them? Because you know God, and you know that He speaks through His Word. That you know. The question is, are you part of this passage in terms of saying, yeah, I'm one of those guys that doesn't want the truth, and I'm pushing it back. Well, let me tell you what will happen as we look ahead. You keep on trying to imprison the truth, and then you keep on trying to distort God. You're going to end up being one of those who doesn't hear your conscience saying, stop. And doesn't have this sense of, I shouldn't be doing this anymore. Because God will give you over. That's the fatality of it. That's why we called it the fatal distortion of God's character. Because if you start changing God in your mind and trying to say He's different than what He is, eventually you will feel no resistance to that. And you'll just gladly do your sin, and you'll gladly think false things about God and feel as if things are okay until the day when the skies break open and the Lord Jesus is revealed you find that you've deceived yourself by carrying on in the spiral of this passage. You don't want to be anywhere in this text. You want to be just a couple verses ahead, where it says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's where you want to find yourself, where you have righteousness from God by faith. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Our Father, as we contemplate the sober reality of Your wrath and of the sinfulness of men, it is a marvel that You save people by Your grace and that You deliver them out even of any and all of the stages that we see in this passage. We pray that You would deliver us from our sins and cause us to walk faithfully and cleanly before You, even in this wicked and perverse generation, that You would cause us to put to death the deeds of the flesh that would bring us back to be identified in that old way that is described here. And we pray for those who do not know You, that they would be delivered while there is still sensitivity and conviction in their conscience, that they would be rescued from the wrath of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.